I do know that some of you have been involved in the issue of abortion and standing boldly against it for many years. One sister who's been engaged in that battle vigorously is not here this evening, Isla Yonker, but I suspect most of you know that. But if you've participated in walks and read various literatures, there may have been a time when you heard the name Bernard Nathanson. I mentioned him a few years ago, but he's worth mentioning again. He was an abortion doctor in the 60s and the 70s and was a leader of the movement to make killing babies in America a legal enterprise. Dr. Nathanson was one of the founders of NARAL, the National Abortion Rights Action League. He was also the director of an abortion clinic in New York City in the mid-1970s, which at the time was the largest abortion clinic in the world. So the guy was no moderate. He was a radical abortion activist. Well, in the late 70s, his view changed with the development of ultrasound technology. He realized that abortion is nothing more than the unjust killing of a human being, and he became a prominent pro-life advocate, and he wrote an article called The Confessions of an Ex-Abortionist. And in fairness, if you look that up, the piece is a bit dated today, but it's still profound in the way he explains the deceptive tactics by which he and other abortionists used to make abortion legal and socially acceptable in America. He tells how he and other abortionists fabricated lies and fed them to the media who were more than willing to swallow them. They told the media in 1968 that the number of illegal abortions that were done in the U.S. was nearing 100,000 a year. But later, Nathanson said that number was a lie. We made it up. In reality, it was about 10,000. They told the media that about 10,000 women a year were dying from illegal abortions. When he wrote that letter, he confessed the number was more like 200 to 250. Let me read you a quote from his article. "We persuaded the media that the cause of permissive abortion was a liberal, enlightened, sophisticated one, knowing that if a true poll were taken, we would be soundly defeated. We simply fabricated the results of fictional polls. We announced to the media that we had taken polls and that 60% of Americans were in favor of permissive abortion. This is the tactic of the self-fulfilling lie. Repeating the big lie often enough convinces the public." Some things never change, right? Dr. Nathan goes on to explain the second tactic they used was the vilification of the Catholic Church and any religious body that dared question their motives or opposed abortion. They were just presented as those people who were socially backward and ought not to even be addressed. He said a third tactic they employed was the denigration and suppression of all scientific evidence that life begins at conception. Again, allow me to read this quote from his article. "A favorite pro-abortion tactic is to insist that the definition of when life begins is impossible, that the question is a theological or moral or philosophical one, anything but a scientific one. But fetology makes it undeniably evident that life begins at conception and requires all the protection and safeguards that any of us enjoy." Now, if you were to go back and you read this article, and I would commend it to you, this is it in a nutshell from Dr. Nathanson. From about 1968 to 1973, we lied about abortion. We lied about it all. We lied about the numbers. We lied about the public accepting it. We lied about the science. But the media was with us and they sold it for us. And of course, in 1973, in the case of Roe versus Wade, a case which we now know, by the way, was built on lies, the Supreme Court issued a decision that legalized abortion in the United States was the law of the land. And here we are, 45 years later, and The lie has become dogma. And the blood of 60 million babies cry out from the grave. And I want to suggest to you, it is still important for Christians to stand up for the truth, to speak up, and to speak up for those who can't speak up for themselves. Before we open up God's Word, let's seek His face in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray as we open Your Word that it would teach us and encourage us. We pray that the great wickedness of abortion wouldn't become so common to us that we fail to see what a great evil it truly is. And we pray, Lord, that as believers, that we would be inclined to have and to exercise a prophetic voice in a world that will necessarily be hostile to it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to read two passages this evening. I'm going to read one passage from Proverbs 24, verses 10 through 12, and then a couple verses from Proverbs 31. As you know, it's a fairly rare thing for me to do this kind of a topical sermon. But I do think occasionally they're valuable. Proverbs 24, verses 10 through 12. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? And then if you would, please turn over to Proverbs 31. We'll just read verses 8 and 9. Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is amazing how time can desensitize us to even horrific things. If you hear something over and over again, even something incredibly wicked in our human condition, we force ourselves to get used to it. But there's no gentle way to say it. And I hope we never get used to this. Since 1973, it's been legal to murder babies. And no matter how it gets spun or how it's dressed up in sophisticated language, it remains infanticide. This evening, I just want to again encourage you to take a stand, to speak up, to defend the defenseless. Because defending the cause of life is not a political point of view, it's a biblical one. It's not even ultimately a social issue, but a moral one. And as Christians, we ought to communicate God's moral authority into the civil realm. Listen again to verses 10 and 11 of Proverbs 24. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. So verse 10 Now, Proverbs 24 assumes that you and I will sometimes find ourselves in adverse situations that are going to require us to have a tremendous amount of spiritual strength and moral courage. And the exhortation is not to grow faint. Don't falter in times of trouble. In other words, don't give up, don't give in. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary on Proverbs, makes these helpful remarks. He writes, "A person reveals the degree and extent of his strength by his conduct in crisis. That's when his powers of endurance are stretched and an estimate of his toughness and stamina can be made." Another commentator, Derek Kidner, says it this way, "Adverse circumstances are fair tests, not unfair ones, of a man's mettle." Now, both of these biblical scholars are getting at the same thing. God's covenant people, when they're confronted with adversity, they don't shrink back. Because they have a heavenly perspective, they can have a real moral courage. And then this moral courage that we're called to have is immediately applied in verse 11 of Proverbs 24 in protecting life. Look there at the first word there of verse 11. Deliver those who are drawn toward death. In the original, it means literally to snatch a person from the jaws of death. It's the same word that's used in 1 Samuel 17 when David was trying to convince Saul that he had the courage and strength to go out and face Goliath. Listen to what David said. This is from 1 Samuel 17, verses 34 and 35. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and I struck it and delivered," same word, "delivered the lamb from its mouth." You see? And so verse 11 is calling God's people to protect, to deliver those who are facing immediate danger. Particularly those who are facing an unjust death. So let me sort of restate the duty of verse 11 like this. And I'm actually borrowing here from John Piper. If a group of people are being led away to death who ought not to die, God's people are called to try to rescue them. I think Piper's right. That's the positive part of that commandment. The second half of verse 11 says the same thing, although in a slightly different way. If there are a group of people who are slipping toward the slaughter, who ought not to be slaughtered, it's our responsibility to try to hold them back. So what's commanded here of God's people is some kind of intervention. When we become aware that there are people being killed who ought not to be killed. Now, the broad brush application of this, to protect the innocent, to stand up for those who don't deserve to be killed, was in regards to those who had wrongly received a death sentence in an unjust situation or circumstance. But certainly we can apply this directly to abortion, can't we? These little children are innocent. They've committed no crime. And yet they have a death sentence imposed on them, largely because they're viewed as inconvenient. And if God's people are really concerned with issues of justice, this will be an issue that we'll speak into and be concerned about. Even though it's not the popular issue anymore. You see, the Lord tells us in the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." And what's behind the sixth commandment is the reality that God Himself is the author of life. He created man from the dust of the earth. He breathed life into man, making him a living soul. And all of God's creation, it is only man who's made in His image. And only God gets to determine when and under what circumstances His image bearers ought to die. And He detests those who take the prerogative of death into their own hands. That's what murderers do, who devalue life. I want you to listen to what the Lord says in Proverbs 6. In Proverbs 6, the Lord mentions seven things that He hates. But I just want you to listen to the first three this evening. Again, this is Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to Him. Here's the first three. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. So, pride, lying, and hands that unjustly take life through murder. Now, you can't miss it. These three things are a primary description of Satan and explain how he functions in the world. Pride. Let's take the pride first. That pride is the impetus behind Satan's rebellion against God, isn't it? Listen to Isaiah 14. Verses 12 through 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Do you hear Satan's pride? I will be like the Most High. And doesn't that sound familiar? It's the sin of pride with which Satan sought to deceive Eve in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? You will be like God. And when Eve gave into this temptation, do you understand what she was saying? I want to be like God. I don't want anyone or anything or any being ruling over me. I want to rule over myself. Doesn't that sound like what we hear emanating from the abortion movement? My body, my rights, my body, my choice. Now friends, if you've talked to very many people about abortion, you'll hear this kind of issue. Yeah, but what about in the case of rape or incest? Or when a mother's life is in legitimate danger? Let me just tell you, less than 2% of all abortions are for those reasons. Over 98% of abortions have to do with personal convenience, economics, or sex selection. And what that means is that killing babies has become little more than an advanced means of birth control. And I say this understanding that women who have abortions struggle, they agonize over those decisions. I'm sure it causes them a great deal of pain. And we can speak the gospel into that context. That's the one thing that can actually relieve shame and guilt. But it doesn't change the fact that it's a great wickedness and that pride lays behind, feeds, and enables and motivates the abortion movement. I'll not have God rule over my body. My body, my rights, my body, my choice. So that's pride. It's the sin that got Satan expelled from heaven. It's the sin that he uses to effectively entice and tempt in every generation. And of course, in Proverbs 6, there's the lying tongue and the hands that shed innocent blood. Just listen to how Jesus describes the devil when he was speaking to the Pharisees in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources or his native language. For he is a liar and the father of it. So Satan's a liar and a murderer. As I already mentioned, it's interesting how lies have been used effectively to advance a pro-abortion agenda to shed innocent blood. Now think about that. Satan. Pride, father of lies, murderer from the beginning. Abortion industry. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Who do you think delights the most in the abortion industry? And the reason I make this point is because the Lord's given us His charge, rescue those who are drawn toward death, hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. And in Proverbs 31:8, open your mouth for the speechless and the cause of all who are appointed to die. That's what God calls us to do. And to be faithful in that calling, we need to understand that abortion is not primarily a political discussion. I think it's really spiritual warfare against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, to be sure, in God's providence, He's placed us in this time and this place in history. We live in a society that allows us to engage in the political process, and that is a tool, it's an instrument that we can and ought to use. But ultimately, for God's people, this ought to be spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That means we combat lies with the truth. We expose darkness and lies by shining the light of God's truth upon them. Another spiritual weapon we have is prayer. Those are the two most important spiritual weapons that God has placed in our arsenal. The truth of His Word and prayer. Again, because of where He's placed us in history, we may use those weapons in a political context. For example, we should be praying that God would raise up political leaders who esteem life and who actually have the political courage to follow through on their convictions. Not just make it a campaign slogan. We should and could, we could and should pray for specific legislation to pass or be blocked. We ought to be on our knees praying that abortion would be purged from our nation. Because it is the chief injustice. And we should bring God's truth to bear in the public realm. And that's chiefly your job as those who go out into the community and live among the people. This is a difficult truth. One of the things that means is being clear about what God says about life and His ownership of those who are made in His image. And so in the 21st century in America, to defend the defenseless, there may be interaction in the political realm. That's not where we pin our hopes. God's power is unleashed in His Word and in response to the prayers of the saints. Well, we're also told in verse 24 not to be weak, to stand firm. Don't give up even if the battle's long and hard. We're told to defend the defenseless. And then there's one final thing I want to address this evening. The proverb actually, as it's laying this out, anticipates an objection. What about the person who says, well, you know what, this really wasn't my fight. I didn't really know what was going on. What wasn't my deal? To which Proverbs 24 says, you're accountable. Listen to that verse. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Have you ever heard good church folks say, yeah, that abortion issue, that's a private matter? Man, I don't think Proverbs will let us go there. It's a public matter. God sees. And this also brings to bear the issue of politicians who campaign on one thing and do something else when they get there. They say, ah, you don't understand how difficult this political situation is. You don't understand the art of compromise and how we have to negotiate with this. And we ought to be praying for them. Because will he not render to each man according to his deeds? God sees. We ought to be praying the Lord would change their heart. Or when you hear politicians say, this will often come from those who come from basically a liberal Roman Catholic background. Now, religiously, I don't think abortion is a good idea, but I don't want to infringe on any other's rights. Really? That's simply not biblical. Proverbs says God sees, God cares, and you will be held accountable for not saying something. That's not a private matter. Well, I want to close with this. I have listened intently over the last 2 or 3 years to Christians who are profoundly concerned by issues of social justice. And as I said, many of those pursuits are legitimate. And when I hear those pleas for social justice, it's always said, you need to apply the gospel to this justice issue. So let me close by applying this justice issue to the gospel. In Romans 5:6, Paul writes, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, Christ died for us when we were spiritually helpless. He takes those who are helpless and He's broken and He redeems us. Not only does He rescue the spiritually helpless, but the physically helpless as well. The gospel reveals a Savior who lays down His life for those who ran from Him. Abortion reveals humans extinguishing a life we're meant to love and protect. Abortion says unborn babies have value only as expendable commodities. The gospel says we have tremendous value as God's image bearers. Abortion says each baby is a clump of tissue. God's word tells us each one is fearfully and wonderfully made. Abortion says, there's no place for you in my time and in my life right now. In Christ, we've received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abortion is an assault on the image, character, and grace and glory of God. And we need to see that. And by the grace of God, be men and women who will stand up and speak up and defend the defenseless. Amen.